We are back. Last time we looked at 2 Samuel 9, God willing, this time we'll traverse through 2 Samuel chapter 10. So I'm going to begin by reading this for us. It should be printed at the top of your handout as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 10, the Lord bless the reading of his word. Verse 1, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, and his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforts to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, cut their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, verse 7, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you should help me. If the Amorites are too strong for you, then I will come help you. Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, and entered the city. Then Joab, returning from fighting against the Ammonites, and came to Jerusalem. Verse 15, but when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were brought beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all of Israel together. He crossed the Jordan and he came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought him. Verse 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of the army, so he died there. And when all the kings, who were servants of Hadadezer, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites any more. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we again thank you for your word. It's an incredible gift. On our own, we would not know you or understand your character or your ways. Your gospel would be out of the reach of anything we could ask or imagine. But we know these things because you have revealed these things. You haven't revealed them to every one of our notions or wills. You have revealed them through the revealed scriptures handed down through the ages by the Spirit of God. And in that, in the Word of God, we trust this morning. And so as we look at this text, events that took place over 3,000 years ago, Father, allow us to embrace these words with faith. And let us trust in the mercy of God. Thank you. Thank you for being a merciful, kind God. Would you be praised by your people for your mercy this morning? Would your mercy be embraced by anyone who is not turning to Christ for his mercy today. Father, we pray for that. We ask that your word would go forth. We thank you that you have given it as seed to the sower and as bread to the eater. We pray, Father, that you allow it to accomplish that which you have ordained. We ask these things to you, Father. We ask them through the most merciful, gracious, humble King Jesus. And we trust the very same Spirit that gave his word will now use his word to grow his people and his church. Amen. Well, the story goes that a mom is rushing down the road with her three kids in the van. She's got the older kids in the back and the kid with the car seat in the middle. If you're a parent, you know that means they're probably running late for something. She glances in her rearview mirror and her heart stops. Blue lights. Just a flash, but she thinks it's enough. She pulls over. The officer walks up to her window and she doesn't even let him speak. The words just tumble out. Officer, I know I was speeding back there. I know it. And I know that the registration is out of date. I know the inspection is out of date. I've been working to get there. And before she can continue, the officer puts his hand up and he says, ma'am, the only reason I pulled you over was because of the sign in your back window. She's confused and she looks back, and there her second grader is grinning from ear to ear, holding up a piece of paper that says, "Please show us your blue lights," with a happy face scribbled underneath it. She's mortified, says, "Officer, I had no idea." And he chuckles and says, "To be honest with you, I didn't expect you to pull over. I thought you knew I was just going to thrill the kids." Here's someone who was shown a simple act of kindness, a moment of grace. And she couldn't even imagine it. So she was like all of us. She's so used to calculating trouble that she goes straight to confession mode. That's human nature, isn't it? We expect punishment. We never expect mercy. We assume every flash of light means judgment. And as 2 Samuel 10 shows us, this same instinct is the instinct of the Ammonites. David extends to them unwarranted kindness, mercy. They respond with suspicion and scorn. And in so doing, I think this is what's helpful. I think they offer for us a glimpse of how all humanity often treats the mercy of God itself. We disrupt it, we distrust it, we twist it, and we push it away. We push away the very grace meant to save us. But you got to walk with me through this story to see this. The background is important. I've given you the timeline, so just remember again, if we're here, 2,000 years before us is Jesus, and 2,000 years before Jesus is Abraham. Halfway in between Abraham and Jesus, that's David. So 3,000 years ago is about the time of these events. Verse 1 and 2, incredibly important. After the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And his servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So the story of 2 Samuel 10 opens up east of the Jordan River in the land of the Ammonites. I think I gave you a map there to give you like a then and a now. The capital city, Rabbah, is the same as modern-day Amman, Jordan. So it's just to the northeast of Jerusalem. It's about 40 miles northeast. The Ammonites, they were distant relatives of Israel, descendants from the second daughter of Lot. You can see that back in Genesis 19. In fact, you probably remember in Deuteronomy chapter 2, when Israel passed through the region of the Ammonites, God forbade them to attack them because that land had belonged, had been promised by God to the descendants of Lot. And thus the Ammonites lived just beyond Israel's border, close to neighbors. So they're close neighbors, and yet they are often enemies. So that's awkward, right? The hostility ran deep. During the time of the judges, you can see this in Judges chapter 10 and 11. You remember Japheth had to come forth and rescue Israel when the Ammonites came after them. Later, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, King Nahash, who's the king who just died in this story, he besieged Jabesh-Gilead, that area. And remember, the only way he was going to let the people of Israel out was what? They had to gouge out the right eye of every man, and then he would let them out. Not a very nice thing to do. This led to Saul's very first victory, actually, there in 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is where Saul actually rose up, got a bunch of men, and they were able to defeat the Ammonites. And from then on, they were remembered like they should be. If somebody came to your house and said, "I'll let you go, you just got to gouge out your right eye," that's probably a cruel person. Yet when 2 Samuel 10 begins, it's odd. Nahash, he's the same king that we're just talking about. He's now dead, and yet David is going to show kindness and respect for him. At some time earlier, perhaps when David was fleeing Saul, we can presume that some act of kindness was shown to David. Whatever the occasion was, David remembered it. So when Nahash dies, he saw not an opportunity for conquest, but an opportunity for compassion. I will show, this is verse 2 there, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Now that word kindness is really, really, really important. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which sometimes we translate as steadfast love or faithfulness, or steadfast love and faithfulness. We don't actually have a good way to translate in English because it's so strong. This is the exact same word that is used in chapter 9 when it describes David showing his love to Mephibosheth, who is an enemy in the house of Saul. Now David extends that same hesed, that same mercy, not to an enemy from within, but to an enemy from without. The writer is intentionally drawing a parallel in chapter 9 and 10. David is a king who shows mercy to those near Mephibosheth and those far, the Ammonites, within his borders and beyond them. This king from Judah is abundant in mercy towards his enemies, whether seated at his table or standing across his borders. Major point being made here about David and about the king of Israel. What makes this act remarkable is there's no equal for it across the Old Testament. No other leader of Israel initiates compassion to a foreign nation, much less towards a historic foe. We see moments of intercession. You can think of Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot for Sodom and Gomorrah, or you can think of Joseph's interaction and help to Egypt, but never an Israelite king extending mercy purely for the sake of mercy. David acts unprovoked, this is key, uncoerced, simply moved by compassion. The text presents him not as a conqueror, intentionally shows us his motives, but as a man of mercy offering kindness where vengeance was expected. This is key. By this point, David's reign, it's fully established. He's two decades in to have been an anointed king. Everything around him signals blessing and peace. In chapter 6 and 7, we see that David is at peace with God. The ark is now in Jerusalem. David is at such peace with God that God has promised him that his throne will be established forever. The Messiah will come from David. He's at peace with God. In chapter 8, he's at peace with his enemies. It shows us that he subdues all his enemies and they are at rest. In chapter 9, he's at peace domestically, within his kingdom, extending mercy to Mephibosheth. David has no gain here. His kindness to the Ammonites flows purely from grace. the overflowing mercy of a king whose heart delights in compassion. Hopefully you're catching this. This is no accident. Like every chapter of David's life, it points to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly fulfills the promise of 2 Samuel 7. David's reign foreshadows the Messiah, a king merciful to his own and, praise God, merciful to the world. Just as David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, an enemy within, so Jesus came first. You can check us out in Matthew 15. Jesus says he came first to the lost sheep of Israel. And just as David showed mercy to the outsiders, to the enemies without, the Ammonites, so Jesus' compassion extends beyond Israel's borders to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and to those who are far off. You can see that in multiple places. One place in Matthew chapter 8, we see the Roman centurion, part of the occupying empire, come to Jesus in faith. And what does Jesus respond with? He actually says there in the end, the mouth of Jesus says, many will come from the east, from the west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's mercy reaching out beyond Abraham's family tree. We see it again in John chapter 4, where Jesus moves through the Samaritan region, encounters a Samaritan woman, and when the town sees him, what is their response? We know this is indeed the Savior of the world. The mercy of the promised King is not confined by bloodline, is not confined by border. It reaches those who are far and it brings them near. David, by this point, was at peace and at rest. We've established that. He had nothing to gain by showing mercies to his enemies. We've established that. Yet, my friends, if that was true of David, how much more astonishing is it of Jesus, the greater Son of David, who left not a peaceful kingdom, but the glory of heaven and the perfect fellowship therein from all eternity. He enjoyed perfect joy and harmony with the Father and the Spirit. He had no need or benefit to gain. And yet he reached out. He stepped into our world. He took on flesh. He bore suffering. He bore shame. David's mercy from a place of rest faintly foreshadows, very faintly, the far greater mercy of Christ, who stooped down from divine peace and entered our unrest to bring us near. He interrupted our Ecclesiastes. The king who owed us nothing came to offer us everything. And that same mercy, it just runs. It's as if the book of Acts just opens it up. All the way through the New Testament, the Gospels announce it, the apostles proclaim it, Peter and Paul carry it to the ends of the earth. It's celebrated, as we just heard read in Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ. You have no hope. You're without God in the world. But now what? Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, you who were what? Far off have been what? Brought near by the blood of Christ. The king who sits on David's throne is merciful to those within and merciful to those without. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace. His mercy goes forth to the nations, to the world, and to us. And so, if you're here and you feel far from God, maybe because you've ignored him, or because you know that your sin has separated you from him, you have to hear this from this text. It's compelling and it's clear. From the earliest pages of Scripture to the closing words of the New Testament, God reaches both those near and far. Yes, your sin, my sin, have made us enemies of God. These texts chapter 9 and 10 are declaration that God shows compassion to his enemies. Those who are far can still be reached. So I beg you, consider the mercy of God this morning. Hear his calling. If you feel far from peace with God, this text compels you to believe he sent his son all the way to a bloody cross to show you mercy, to cover your sin, to bring you peace. The king who owed us nothing has given us everything. His grace, forgiveness, and compassionate call to join the family, to eat the meal with them at the table. Point two, the ordinary response to the king's mercy. Unbelievable mercy shown in verse 1 and 2. And now 3 and 4, how will they respond? The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you, he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each, cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. As David's envoys arrived there in Ammonite land to extend mercy, all the story takes a very bad turn. What should have been a moment of gratitude becomes a moment of offense. Instead of receiving David's kindness, the Ammonite leaders sow suspicion in the new king's heart. "Do you think because he sent these comforters to you, that he's trying to honor your father? Has David not sent those servants to spy out the city?" Their paranoia and their pride poison mercy. They cannot imagine such genuine compassion. Surely kindness must conceal manipulation. Grace got to be hiding an agenda. So Hanun responds with not acceptance, not appreciation, not with humility, but with hostility. He humiliates David's servants, shaving off half their beards and cutting their garments at their hips. In the ancient Near East, a man's beard symbolized dignity and honor. To have it mutilated, cut off halfway, what a disgrace. And to cut away their robes at their hips, well, you don't have to use your imagination. It left them half naked and exposed. This scene is one of calculated shame. It's not only a rejection of David's gesture, but open rebellion against David himself. The king's mercy is met with mockery. His ambassadors, they're scorned. His goodwill despised. His compassion twisted now into a cause of war. And at the heart of this, just think about this for a second. There's a sobering truth. The natural, I cannot emphasize that enough, the natural, the ordinary, the natural, the ordinary response by humans to divine mercy is rejection. Pride cannot tolerate grace. It undermines self-sufficiency. The very thing meant to bring life feels like a threat to our autonomy. John writes this in John 1, after declaring what an amazing thing that the Word is flesh, he says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Stephen declares this in Acts 7, shortly before martyred, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Paul explains it in Romans 8 in these terms, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." He goes on there in 2 Timothy 3 to say that by nature we are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hanun's pride and paranoia, I want you to see, those are not unique. They reveal the default, the natural, the ordinary condition of every human heart. The mercy of God is too humbling, too good to be accepted and believed. The Ammonites' rejection of David's kindness mirrors the world's response to Jesus. The Son of David came preaching peace to those near and far, and yet what did the world do? They mocked him, they mistreated him, they ultimately crucified him, just like the half-bearded, half-naked servants returned to Jerusalem. Jesus warned his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you in John 15. The rejection of mercy did not begin with Hanun, and it does not end at the cross. It's the same way Israel treated the prophets of God sent to call them back to himself. We saw that, you can see this all across the prophets. These men came bearing a message of mercy and warning, and yet over and over, what are they met with? Scorn and shame. As Jesus lamented, he says this in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, just like the servants of David to the Ammonites." From David's envoy to Christ's apostles, the ordinary human response to divine compassion has been and always will be, until Christ comes, resistance and rebellion. This is so helpful and weighty for our biblical theological perspective. The root of that resistance is pride. Grace, when offered to proud hearts, will always be met with suspicion. The self-reliant heart cannot bear to be helped. The self-justifying heart cannot imagine forgiveness. Hanun's story is a story of humanity apart from grace. Mercy offered and mercy refused. And so the stunning reality of the gospel is that there is any other response but rejection. The miraculous, the extraordinary idea is that any one of us would ever actually not reject mercy. That is the gift of faith. Faith is the Spirit's gift that overcomes our natural default rebellion and enables us to rest in the mercy rather than resist it. When pride closes the door on grace, and it will do it every time, all of a sudden, faith, given over as a gift by the Spirit, flings open the door and we accept it. By this gift, sinners stop mistrusting and they begin believing. No longer fleeing the compassion of the King with hostility, but now all of a sudden falling down and embracing the compassion of our God. All right. Well, so what goes on next in this venture? Point three, those sent by the King can trust in the provision of the King. Hopefully you get the logic here. This has got a merciful King who wants to reach out to people. He's going to send somebody to reach out to them. And when they reach out to him, they're going to reject it. Oh, joy. It would be great to be one of those called to reach out, right? Well, what happens to those people when they reach out? Verse 5. When it was told David, that is about his half-bearded, half-naked servants coming back, when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and they hired the Syrians. And the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And David heard it. He sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. So now we've got the Ammonites gathering with the Syrians because they know that they could be in trouble. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and the near, he chose some of the best men of Israel, arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai's brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you shall help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. But verse 12, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians. They fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites, and he came on back to Jerusalem. So when David's envoy returns, they're humiliated, they're ashamed. It would have been easy for the king to turn around and rebuke them. Like, how could y'all let that happen? Why didn't you try to convince them otherwise? Why didn't you explain to them nothing like that? The same compassion he intended for the Ammonites, he now shows to his own servants. Says there, he knows that they are greatly ashamed in verse 5. He tells them, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. What compassion? What love? David shields them from further disgrace. He gives them time to recover their dignity. The king who sends his servants does not turn on them when they are rejected. His compassion is unshaken. In the same way, those who are sent by the Son of David, Jesus, always can rest in his compassion. Rejection of the message is not the failure of the messenger. We are not responsible for the world's response, only for faithfulness to deliver the king's words. The kindness of the Lord will often be rejected. We've actually seen it is the default response, it'll be rejected. And therefore, his messengers will also be rejected too. So what do? We trust that the king who sent us is tender towards us, not condemning us for others' resistance, but covering us with mercy. Meanwhile, east of the Jordan, the Ammonites realize, you know, that's probably not going to go without an answer. Their humiliation of David's servants had made them, as they thought, a stench to David. Knowing retaliation is coming, they do what you would do if you thought somebody was going to come after you and you're not strong enough. They went and found some friends. So they go out to the Armenians. Those are Syrians. And you can see on your map, still to the north of Jordan is Syria. So they go to the folks north and northeast of them and basically say, come bring us help. They get troops from Zobah and Beth-Rehob and Makkah and Tob. In short, they summon help from every direction. Tens of thousands of soldiers sweeping down from the north and the northeast to defend Rabbah, their capital. And when word reaches Jerusalem, what does David say? Oh, no. Oh, man, forget it, guys. I tell you what, that was really mean what they did, but we're not going up there. Verse 7 could not be more understated. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. They want to fight. They got tens of thousands. Let's rumble. The king who shows mercy provides strength. Joab marches east across the Jordan, finds himself at the gates of the Ammonites. He's trapped. He's surrounded. He's got the Ammonites in front of him. And then all around him now, he's got the Syrians. He doesn't retreat. He divides his forces. He will face the Syrians, and Abishai can face the Ammonites. And in that moment of encirclement, you hear a very great declaration of faith. Verse 12, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. It's the only direct mention of God in the entire chapter, spoken by a warrior, a courageous warrior surrounded by enemies. Joab doesn't demand victory or question God's greatness. He simply trusts. He doesn't say, God, you have to do it. I'm declaring that you're going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. You got to pull it out. He says, he's going to do what he's going to do. We'll trust. His words echo Daniel 3. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego facing the very fiery furnace. And what do they say? Our God, whom we serve, he's able to deliver us. This is in Daniel 3. But if not, we will not serve your gods. True faith doesn't rest on outcomes. Let me say it again. True faith never rests on results. It rests on the character of God. That same courageous trust has marked believers throughout history. One of my favorite stories is the English reformers, whose words it's hard to imagine could have ever been proved more true. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, they're tied to a stake. They're about to begin burning alive because they will not renounce the Protestant faith and the scriptures they believe in. And Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And my Baptist friends, let me tell you, you and I are testimony that he's exactly right. We are the light that is still burning from the flames that lit up Latimer and Ridley. Like Joab, they trusted the Lord to do what seemed good to him, confident that his purposes would prevail. God vindicates his people. It's exactly what he did. Verse 13, Joab and the people who were with them drew near to the battle against the Syrians. This is how scripture deals with these things. And they fled before him. That's how it goes. When the Syrians fled, the Ammonites lost courage and retreated to the city. Oh no, our friends are leaving, we're leaving too. The battle ends before it begins. The king's men are preserved. The enemies are scattered. The name of Israel's God is upheld. From beginning to end, one truth resounds. God takes care of his own. Yes, they were shamed, but they were restored. The men were surrounded, but they were delivered. Rejection by the world does not mean rejection by the king. The ordinary response to the gospel. So just get this in mind. It's so unbelievably helpful. When you share the gospel with someone, what is the ordinary response going to be? Rejection. Why? That is the response outside of the intervening grace of Christ. Those sent by the king can always trust, though, the king will provide. He meets their shame with mercy, their weakness with strength, and their uncertainty with sovereign providential care. As the story wraps up, so do we. Point four, every knee will bow to this gracious king. Every knee will bow. The king extends mercy. The ordinary response is rejection. When his ambassadors are rejected, he takes care of them, and one day every knee will bow. Verse 15. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. Bad idea. Verse 16. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and he crossed the Jordan, and he came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed off the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. When the Syrians, the Armenians, fled from Israel's first assault, they had a bad idea, and that is, maybe we could take another stab. Note to self, pride dies hard. Verse 15 says that after being routed, they regrouped beyond the Euphrates. Their surviving kings gathered under Hadadezer and Zobah, determined to reclaim their honor and make one last stand. I love this. If you go back and look at that section, it's hilarious. All of this, and they had this many chariots, and they got this guy, and they got that guy, and they all came together. And there's one verse that describes David's response. The understatement is so intentional. When it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, and it came to Helam. That's it. Let's go. Let's rumble. No panic, no hesitation. The king simply advances. We serve a king who advances. No hesitation in heaven. Not once has there been a breaking news report in heaven. One of the things I'm going to love the most about heaven, okay, that's not true. One of the things I am going to love about heaven is I'm never going to see the words breaking news again. Praise God. The result is swift and total. It's swift. It is swift and what? Total. The Syrians fled before Israel. That sounds familiar. They've already done that once, right? Hey, we don't know if you can fight, but we sure know you guys can run. What began as an act of mercy, it ends. Do you see this? You see how the chapter started, right? It began as an act of mercy, and it ends in an act of what? Complete majesty. The kings who opposed David finally see the futility of rebellion. When all the kings, oh, thank you for that language text. When all the kings, verse 19, who were servants of Hadadezer, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. The king who offered mercy now reigns in victory. That, my friend, is also the pattern. The theological picture is unmistakable. Rebellion may be loud, but the rebellion will be temporary. Mercy may be rejected, but praise God, for each of us, it can be overcome. In the end, every kingdom, every power, every heart will bow to the rightful king. The New Testament expands his truth over and over. It resounds it. Philippians 2, Paul declares that God has exalted Jesus so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And you know what? Under the earth as well. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, including death. Romans chapter 14, that beautiful theological treatise there at the end by Paul. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22 proclaim that all things are placed under the authority of Christ. In Revelation 19, reveals the conquering son of David, riding on a white horse, called Faithful and True, bearing the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is where history is headed. This is where we are headed. Every rival throne will fall. Every proud tongue will confess. Even death itself will bow its head to Jesus. So, what does this mean for us? Very quick couple of things for you. One, gratitude. Gratitude. The king who will one day judge the world has already extended mercy to us. We have been extended mercy. So what are we to be? Grateful. Have grateful hearts that we who deserve justice have been shown grace. What else should it do for us? How should we respond? With realism. With realism. Trusting the text. We should not be surprised when the gospel is rejected. It's going to be rejected. It's always been the pattern. The world's resistance to mercy is nothing new. It's the same response David's messengers faced and that Christ himself endured. Third, humility. Probably the most helpful response. That God overcame my rebellion. My natural rebellion was overcome because he gave me faith to believe and embrace the king. Were it no different, I would be resisting Jesus even today. But by his spirit, he softened my heart and he drew me near. My salvation is not an achievement of anything except his mercy over my prideful heart. Humble us, Lord. Courage. Courage. We can go into a world that's going to reject us. Sure, the world looks more dangerous than ever. Sure, it feels more pagan than it used to be. Sure, it feels wild and different. Sure, there's going to be news, more breaking news. But the very same God who took care of half-bearded, half-naked, ashamed messengers and parked them in Jericho so the beards would grow back, he's going to take care of his own. We can courageously uphold, defend the gospel, and we can courageously take the gospel far and near. We have nothing to fear. Our King will provide. Finally, hope. I love this. How long did that rebellion last? It's short. It is short. One day, rejection is going to give way to recognition. Hostility, it's going to become harmony. And faith will finally be sight. So let us live as confident messengers of a gracious King, bearing his mercy to the world, trusting his care, and waiting eagerly for the day when we will join every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that that King, that gracious King, is my Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your text. Again, we thank you. It is just stunning to us that words pen 3,000 years. Number one, that we have them. It's unreal. Almost completely unheard of in any other place in literature and history. We have these words. They're true. And they're so helpful. Thank you, Father, for the men in this story. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for the fact that this has been passed down. Thank you that you've overcome our rebellious hearts and allowed us to embrace Christ. And now, Father, would you overcome any rebellion within our hearts and let us trust in the genuine offer of mercy of the King Jesus Christ. We pray your Spirit will do his bidding and his work. Amen.